The beginning of chapter 22. So if you have your sheet, you can look at that. If you have your Bible, you can open it up to Matthew 22. If you remember, it was an extension of the parables we looked at in Matthew 21. It was just a continuation. And those parables were the parable of the two sons, the parable of the unfaithful vine dresser, and then we came to the third parable, the wedding feast. It's an extension of the previous teaching and probably would have been better included in the chapter before, but it starts this next chapter. Remember the scene that we had? The Jewish leaders are trying to gain an advantage over Jesus so they can get rid of him, so they can find a way to have him arrested. We looked closely last week at this third in a row parable, and today we'll look at the tactics of the Jewish leaders as they move close to seizing him, which to them is their final solution. But before we do, let's glance just one more time at a couple of the verses from this third parable, because I consider it critical to your understanding of what God's plan is for his people. We're not going to read the whole thing because we read it last week, but I want to emphasize or reemphasize just a small part of it. I believe that this parable is the clearest parable used by Jesus to teach concerning the acts of God or the righteous acts of God toward us. He knew in advance that the people weren't going to listen to these parables or they weren't going to change because of them, but he taught them anyway. Their decision was pretty much made, but he's going to pursue truth for those that can hear. If you remember, when we looked at the parable, and I just want to look at that very end. The king knew in advance. If you were invited to, I don't know how many of you are here last week, but I'm reviewing this just for Todd because Todd wasn't here. So, if you were invited to a banquet, you knew in advance that it was going to be, but when the final announcement came that all was ready, you got yourself in the transport mode and got yourself there. And if you remember, we said that you didn't clean up and get ready before you got there, right? The king had a garment for you once you were there. And then you dressed in the garment that he gave you. You were unacceptable in any other garment. And so I just want to read those couple of verses that we saw from verse 11. When the king came in to see his guests, he saw there a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If you don't understand the context, this becomes kind of a mean and arbitrary God that's just doing nasty things to people because he didn't like the way they dress. And that's not at all what is saying here. The king says, "Come to the wedding." They didn't come. So he sends his messengers to get everybody else. And he does away with those people who lived in rebellion against him. And he invites the new people. And when he looks out, he sees that person without a wedding garment. And he said, "Why not?" And remember, if we said that in an honor-shame society, if you rebel against your host, it is a serious insult. So he refuses to put on the garment that the king has provided for him. The parallel here, it reveals the rebellion of the Jewish nation toward God, as mentioned in the other parables as well. He was speechless. He thought he was going to be fine, but he was not. The parallel is that God is calling us to feast with himself, and he provides us a garment. And that garment for us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the final atonement for our sin. It's our covering. If we refuse Christ, we stand on our own righteousness, and that is simply not good enough. If you stand before God in your own righteousness, on your own merit, without the garment, the provision of Christ, you are doomed. There's no other way to put it, because there's no other means by which you can stand before him. And then in verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called to come. All of those people were called to come to the banquet, but only those were chosen to stay that put on the garment of Christ, that put on the righteousness of Christ that made you acceptable. I want you to keep that in mind. That is the basic fundamental principle of all the Gospels, that Jesus Christ provides you and makes you for you and makes you presentable in God's eyes. Now we move on. Instead of gaining anything from their interaction with Jesus, each step they take is just a worse one. I'm sure that the Pharisees are incensed at the last three parables. They know Jesus is referring to them, but they do not repent. They just continue to rebel even further. This rebellion reveals the great confidence they had in themselves. They feel very good about themselves. The problem is their beliefs are wrong, so the further they go, the worse it gets. So the rest of chapter 22 is various religious groups trying to trap Jesus. In verses 15 through 22, we have the Pharisees' disciples, the Herodians, will try to trap Jesus on the subject of money and taxes. In verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees will try to trap Jesus on the subject of the afterlife, which is particularly strange because Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so they didn't believe in an afterlife. Verses 34 through 40, the Pharisees come at Jesus with the subject of the greatest commandment. So in order to understand why that you have three separate groups coming at Jesus in a row, it's a little bit important to understand a little bit of the identity of each. The Herodians, you see that term there in verse 16. These were the people who held political power in the nation. They supported King Herod, hence the name. Their support of King Herod in the mind of the Pharisees compromised Jewish independence. So it made the Pharisees and the Herodians enemies, difficult to get along. But in this little paragraph, we have them uniting. And the one thing that they could unite over was their opposition of Jesus. If you look in Luke 13:31, you'll see that Herod wants Jesus dead. The Pharisees also want him dead, so they're uniting for that cause. Unlikely compatriots, but in their hatred, they join together. The Herodians actually viewed Herod as the Messiah, many of them. So they don't need another Messiah. They certainly aren't looking for one. They are quite content as they are. They have the power they want and the wealth that they want. So the second group in the second story are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the aristocrats of Jewish society. They are the powerful, and they held the majority of seats in the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is like the super Supreme Court kind of Congress all wrapped into one. They worked to keep the status quo. They seemed to be more interested in politics than matters of religion. They tended to go along with the Pharisees when they had to, because the Pharisees were more popular with the people than the Sadducees were. One main difference between Sadducees and Pharisees that you might note is the Pharisees often usually gave equal authority to the oral tradition of the Jewish nation as well as the written word of God. The Sadducees considered only the written word from God. And then, as I mentioned earlier, oddly enough, they deny the afterlife. Most politicians would, I think, because they don't want to be held accountable for what they did while they were never mind. Did you guys know the election's coming? I didn't know if anybody knew that or not. I just throw that out there. The third group is the Pharisees. The Pharisees are comprised mostly of middle-class businessmen. They were held in high esteem by the common man. They were rivals with the Sadducees on almost all occasions, but again, they set their differences aside to oppose Jesus in order to try to put him to death. So the rest of the chapter, so these three groups trying to trap Jesus. He knows their final destruction. He knows what's going to happen, but he's still trying to provide truth for them individually, even if they don't accept it corporately. So let's just look for a couple minutes at verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher," and if you're paying attention here, I don't think they're very serious, but let's read what the way they put it here. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, which is like a penny. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Since Herodians are politicians, they are good wordsmiths. They know what they're saying. They know what they want to, how they want to try to trap him. They're trying to find ground to accuse him so they can seize him. If he says, "Don't pay your taxes," then they're rebelling against Rome. If he says, "Pay your taxes," then he appears to be in league with Rome, and they can move the masses who appreciate Jesus from their allegiance to him. But it says Jesus didn't really struggle. Of course, you know, the thing is, if you really believe that Jesus is God, fully God at this time, he doesn't really struggle with an answer. Okay, he's just sitting back, smiling, sort of, and going, "Okay, this is interesting." Of course, he knew it was going to happen, so that made it interesting too. But we often sell God short on how big he is and what he knows and what he doesn't know, thinking that we're quite brilliant ourselves. But he had no problem with this answer. So he puts out an answer and says what we just read. And they had no answer to it. They heard these words, they marveled. They were not able to trap him as they wanted to. I haven't watched any of the debates, so I'm not referring to anything specific. But I have seen debates before where politicians try to trap each other by baiting things and saying that that's simply what they're trying to do here, trying to get it so that they have material to seize him. So they give up. And then it says in verse 23 through 33, here come the Sadducees, the next group. So the Herodians have failed. The next group comes. And then it says the same day. So it's like they're all lined up here waiting to try to get at him. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "Oh, by the way, that question is probably not as clever to Jesus as they think it is." He's not going, "Oh my goodness, they've got me on that one." You know, I mean, I think he's just like, "Wow, how long did you guys struggle to come up with this?" You know, it's kind of like those questions that, well, can God make a rock too big for himself to pick up? You know, I mean, it's just kind of that kind of thing they're hoping to do. Really quite a foolish question for them, since they don't believe in the afterlife. Why do they even care? Obviously, it's just something they've sat around and fiddled with in their minds. And then, you know, the chances of that happening with seven brothers and all that, you know, they're simply trying to trap him, to make him make a mistake that they can hold against him. And he says in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Jacob, of Abraham, of God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So first of all, we see the multitudes are listening. So it's not just a few of them. They're in the court, probably the temple. Everyone's hearing what's going on. And it's a particularly odd question. But then, did you notice he uses that phrase that he uses with them a lot? And I don't think they appreciate it any more this time than they ever did. "Have you not read what was spoken?" We just said that the Sadducees were the ones who adhered only to the written word, not the oral word, just the written word. So it was a big deal to them. Of course, they've read it, at least to have read it, but maybe not with any eyes to understand it. And we've all done that. We've read things over and over that we could say, "I've read it," but we have no idea what it means or how it, that what the true answer is. And it's kind of a, I think they wasted a good opportunity here, because if Jesus is right there, Do any of you have a list of questions if Jesus said he's going to be here next Sunday? I've got Jesus coming next Sunday afternoon from 1 to 3. If anybody's got a question, feel free to show up. I mean, I think more of you would come than come to hear me speak. It's just a gut feeling I have, okay? And for them to waste that opportunity is phenomenal to me. He's right there. He can answer every question that these Jewish guys have argued about for thousands of years, hundreds of years. And they don't seize the opportunity. Of course, know that you guys always seize every opportunity to mature in your faith, so this would be completely alien to you. No, I'm sorry, I'm just a little sleep deprived or something today, I don't know. I'm feeling clever, and that's always dangerous for me, so I better bring it to a close here pretty quick. For those of you that don't know, I've worked for 41 years at Solid Rock Bible Camp. So you can be clever with teenagers. They're kind of fun and they laugh and they don't know what you're talking about. So it's okay. When you go to adults, they get a little bit more easily offended. And so I have to be more careful, and it's hard for me to change gears. So I apologize in advance. Thank you. So anyway, now, so the Sadducees have been rebuffed, and now the last one we'll look at really quickly here is the Pharisees in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So he asked this question of them. I just think that's an awesome answer, because it really encompasses just about every area of your life that you could possibly need direction in. Remember, they're not asking for guidance, not really. They're not asking him what's important. They think they already know. Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He combines the scripture. See, when he, in the last one, he said, "Haven't you read?" But he's proving he has read, because he can go back and just quote those to them. He combines those and he goes deeper. The depth of the heart is what the Jewish nation was missing. There was no depth to their heart for God. There was just shallow understanding. And we can identify that. Anybody who's really tried to identify the depth of their understanding can certainly identify the difficulty of going deep. But here he gets down to the heart of the matter. Love of God is important, not love of self. And then love for others, for your neighbor, not just your own people or your own nation. These were the big pitfalls of the Jewish nation. And it says, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And then I'm not going to read those three verses because we're running late, but I'm going to read the last verse and we'll go back and catch those three verses next week. But he says, the very last verse in 46, he says, all three groups came to him, and it says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They gave up. You'd think that if you gave up because he was so wise and so brilliant in his answers that you'd follow him. But they're not going to follow him because he's not given the answers they want. Like, as I said earlier, I've worked with young people a lot. You know how many young people I've seen turn away from the Lord because he's not given them the answer they want? I want this, and he's not going to give me that, so I'm not going to follow him. The sad thing is we're deceived. The best, whatever God has chosen for us is the best it could possibly ever be. Why would we resent that? Why would we go a different direction? Even if it's painful, it's the very best that could ever be. Anybody read the Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis book? I'll close with this little illustration. The guy in the book, people are journeying, kind of a pilgrim's progress kind of journey, and they reach a point where they have to make a major decision. And that major decision means letting go of something. Now, this guy that is part of the story has a lizard on his back. Do you remember that? It's kind of dug into his back and it's really painful, but it's always been there. And so he can't imagine it not being there. And he comes up to the point where he has to make a decision to either trust God and move on or cling and refuse to trust God. And there's an illustration, and if I have it right, because it's been a long time since I read this, but if I have it right, the person in front of him or beside him will not trust God. And that person just kind of withers away to nothing, to non-existence in that case. And he's sitting there waiting. Should I let go of this thing? I don't like it, but it's always been there. I don't know if I could get by, you know, because it's kind of, he finally decides to get it removed. And then he presses on in life and starts to begin to understand the true joy of what God has for him. All these three groups, the main leadership of the Jewish nation is right there with that same option. They can let go of all that junk and enjoy God for who he is, or they can cling to it. But it's all they've ever known. And to let go and to trust God when you have not trusted him before, but always just held the answer, and you've manipulated those around you, and you've manipulated your situation and your church and your nation to get what you want. It's hard to let go and trust God. But as we said, if God is real, if he created us and cares for us, whatever his plan is super, super superior to ours. So I'd urge you to not follow these guys' path, but follow a path of obedience. Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. Thank you for being a wonderful God and a good God, and help us to see that and to trust you. Help us to learn from your word, both the negative examples as well as the positive, so that we might understand you better and represent you better to the world. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.